All right, well, I want to talk to you about something here that I'm going to say that by God's grace I discovered back in February. Now, that's kind of true and kind of not true in that I knew about the goodness of God, but I think that my understanding of the goodness of God was not entirely accurate. I've been a Christian since 1972, and I think I had sort of made the mistake that a lot of believers do when they read the Bible. You read over and over as of the goodness of God, and it's always spoken of in relationship to what God has done. The psalm is full of that. God blesses his people, and they call him good. They talk of his loving kindness, which is another way of saying goodness. And that's kind of the way I've measured God's goodness in my life. If God did things that were that I could see, touch, feel, whatever, and I perceived them to be a blessing, God was good. And when things did not go good, when things did not go well, and for me in my life, a lot of the decisions I've made as a Christian, a lot of things have gone bad in my life. And yet, in all of that, when that was happening, I did not necessarily think of God as good. I hoped he was good. I hoped I would come out of these things. But that is sort of a lopsided view of God's goodness, of the word goodness as it applied to God in its essential form. So I want to share a little bit about what God did to get me to the point of thinking about this. As you all probably know, or most of you know, I had let me back up. Sometime in February, after these other heart attacks had just, and COVID and all that, a few weeks later, I was just having just pain in my chest, like crazy, bad stuff. Knew what it was. They did some EKGs on me and stuff, and they all told me it was maybe something with my lungs or just different. They never diagnosed it as my heart. And it was really frustrating. So one day, there somewhere along that timeline, I got a call, and it was my cardiologist. And he said that he had been looking at some EKGs, and he saw something that had him very concerned. And he wanted me and Debbie to get in the car right then and drive to his office. He wanted to see us. So we did. That kind of scared us. And we got there. And when I got there, I started having this heart thing happen big time. I mean, it was bad. And he told me, and if I remember this correctly, very clearly, he said sort of this. I don't know what words he used exactly, but he told me, he said, if we don't get you in right away for an operation, you're going to die. And he went out. After telling us this, he left a PA with us in the room to kind of take care of me because I was having some problems. And he goes out and calls this heart surgeon in Columbia, Missouri at the University Hospital. And he came back in and he said, I want you to go see this surgeon. He's one of the best in the United States. I've called him and talked with him personally and told him I want him to take your case. He's agreed to do that and he wants to see you now. So we got in the car, drove to Columbia, saw the doctor. He admitted me that night. Now, I want you to listen to the series of events that are going on here. It's really important. We got there. They got me in, checked me in that night, and the next morning they went in and did the surgery. I don't remember anything after the doctor's office, but yeah, no kidding. But I've seen pictures and I've been told by numerous people what took place. Apparently, the first surgery took about 13 hours. It was an open heart surgery and they went in to repair an artery or a couple of arteries. But my case was very complicated because I went in there having already 30 stents, 5 heart attacks, and an open heart surgery previously. So it was a complicated surgery to start with. Once he got in there, he found some things that the original surgeon who did the original open heart surgery, he'd done wrong. And so he had to repair all of that as well, took things out. and reconnected things and all that. And that may have contributed to the heart attacks that I had subsequent to the original surgery. But so then they send me back to ICU. Now, keep listening to all this, okay? So the surgeon catches mistakes, fixes that. I get this great surgeon. They act on this immediately. I mean, there was no messing around. I went in the hospital immediately. And one day, I went from my house an hour to the cardiologist, another hour to the surgeon, and I'm in the hospital that night and operated on the next morning by one of the best in the United States. They do this 13-hour surgery, send me to ICU, and realize that the bleeding isn't stopping. So what I've been told is that on three different occasions, they took me back in to the operating room and worked on me and worked on me and did not think I was going to make it. My heart kept stopping. It wouldn't work on its own. So they kept me alive mechanically. They, in order to know if I was really alive or just pumping on a machine, they hooked my head up with all kinds of wires and stuff so they could read brain waves. That's how they knew if I was really living or not, was if I had brain waves or not. So they monitored that. They ended up keeping my chest open on this last series of dealings with me. It was open for 2 days. My chest was open for 2 days in the ICU. They couldn't even move me out. They didn't have time to move me out from one room to another. They called all the family in and told them that they needed to, you know, make preparations and so forth. They had so little assurance that I would live, they even let any of the family that wanted to go into the room where I was could come in, and they had this cellophane type of stuff over my heart. It was open. And whoever wanted to touch my heart could touch my heart. My wife touched my heart. Of course, I've told her that she had done that years before. Husbands have to say things like that, you know. And it was so romantic, you know. But the miracle was that Dr. Marshita came in to the room where they were and knelt down in front of Debbie and held her hands, and Debbie said, "He's died, hasn't he?" And he said, "No, he's going to make it." Now, let's back up. This last surgery stuff is all over. They finally, you know, they sewed me up the first time. They had to open me up again after that first 13-hour surgery. I was sewn back up. Then they had to cut me open again for this other stuff. It was crazy. People don't live through that normally. It's all over with. I'm finally in the ICU room. They had me in a room directly across from the nurse's station so that they could monitor me. They wanted to see me, hear me, as well as look at the monitors. When I woke up, it was dark. I don't know if it was in the morning before daylight or if it was at nighttime. I don't know. But I woke up, and I was just scared. I was on a lot of drugs, but I was scared. And if ever there was a time I needed God's assurance, God's goodness to show through, it was then. I wake up, and I look over to my right, and the door is over here that goes out into the hallway where the nurse's station is. The only lights on are lights coming from the nurse's station, so when you walk through that door, if you were to walk through my door, all you would see was a black silhouette with light coming from behind. That's what I wake up to. A black silhouette with these beautiful light rays shining behind it. You know what I thought? I died. Seriously. I thought I had died and that I was seeing an angel. And for some reason, God reminded me, that's not what my word says. My word says that I will be the one who greets you. So I knew I wasn't in heaven. So then I began to wonder where I was. It was a black figure. I'm watching it, trying to figure this out. That black figure standing over here in the doorway goes down on both knees and lifts its hands up in the air. And I'm thinking, it is an angel. And I watched it, and it was doing that for several minutes, I guess. And it got up and went out the door. And as it went out the door, the light shone on the side of the face. The next morning, Dr. Marashita, the lead surgeon, and Dr. Q, who was also an incredible surgeon, came in to see me real early that morning. So whatever the time frame was. And when they walked in, I looked at Dr. Q. And I called him over and I said, "Did you come in my room sometime here? Did you come in here and kneel down and pray for me?" And he smiled and said, "Yes." Dr. Marashita, after my first surgery, the first one that failed, that night he was so concerned. One of the best in the United States. Now, I've been around a few heart surgeons. I'm going to tell you, most of them are very arrogant, right? Very arrogant people. And they're highly educated, very wealthy, and from a world's perspective, they have every right to be arrogant. But this guy wasn't like that. Dr. Marashita, one of the best of the best. He came in that night, had a chair pulled in to my room, and slept overnight in my room with me to make sure that if I needed him, he was there. Now, the reason I'm starting here is I want you to see a series of good things that God did for me. Unbelievable, miraculous. That chain of events could not have happened without an intervening God. It just wouldn't have happened. A non-Christian can't argue that fact. There had to be something going on there beyond just doctors doing what doctors do. When I woke up, now this is where I'm kind of trying to land. When I woke up, the first thing that came out of my mouth as soon as I was cognizant of my surroundings and able to think, I remember telling God out loud, "I'm alive. God, you are so good." Now, that's true. But as soon as I said it, I felt guilt. Something wasn't right in that statement. And it was because my perspective of God was very limited. And then God told me this, "Sonny, if I had let you die, I would still be good. If I had let you live and you would have been in a vegetative state the rest of your life, I would still be good. I am good." And that stayed with me. I couldn't get that out of my head. And that led to me studying this topic of the goodness of God. What does that really mean when Moses in Exodus tells God he wants to see God's faith in face, and God says, "No, you can't live if you see my face"? I want to look at that also. That's got me intrigued. But he then said, "I will show you my goodness." And that word goodness, and then he uses the word, he's showing his glory to Moses, and that glory is his goodness. That's kind of an important thing to understand. Why would he... Listen, seeing the face of God would be an incredible, unbelievable thing. I'm not sure that's what we really want. I don't know if we'll ever see the face of God. I don't know. I have not studied that. But it said he would die. Would you rather see the face of God and die, whatever the face of God is all about, or would you rather see the essential essence of the makeup of the living God? Would you rather see the essential, deepest, most inward, if you could put your hand into God and just keep going until you got to where there's nowhere else to go? That's where the goodness of, that's where it comes from. It's in his essence. It's who he is. It's what makes him up. There's nothing else about God that makes God up except his goodness. It is his glory. Why is it his glory? Because it shows who he is. That's why in Romans is it Romans 1 where it talks about through everything that's been made, we see God? Why? Because we're seeing, and it's all His glory. It's all good. Everything He made was good. And we see the glory of God in creation. What are we really seeing? We're beginning to, it says, all men are without excuse because of what God has made, by what God's made. He reveals Himself. He's revealing something of His goodness through what He's made. We're beginning to get a glimpse of the essence of who God is through what He's made. But most of us as Christians, and I can tell you right now, the world can only see it this way, but most of us as Christians typically think of God as being good when He does things for us. When we've prayed and He's answered prayer. When we've struggled and He's brought us through it. And then when things get tough, we begin to, whatever it might be, however you want to define that, we begin to question God. I do that. I've done that. Let me tell you a silly story. I'm so limited on time. I'm so sorry. Last night, I was so tired, and all this stuff really affects me still. I was slurring my speech. I was exhausted. I went to bed. God took a shower, went to bed, read and prayed for a little bit. Turned out the lights, laid down. My wife comes in. Turns the light on. And she's getting ready for bed. Okay? She's healthy. I'm laying there thinking, okay, this is just be patient, kind, gentle. We're the fruits of the Spirit, you know. And then my sister-in-law comes in and opens the door. Hey, what's going on in here? And they start having a conversation there. And both of those are the ones that told me to go to bed, that I needed rest. And that goes on for 5 minutes or maybe eternity. I don't know. And so I'm laying there, and here's what's going through my head. My normal response to that kind of thing would be to get a little bit upset. Man, they're selfish. You know, that kind of stuff. But you know what happened to me last night? I laid there and I was thinking, God's goodness, Sonny, God's goodness. Everything God allows in my life, no matter how trivial it may seem, is from the goodness of God. You can trust God with this moment. If you need sleep, He'll run them out. If He doesn't run them out, then guess what, Sonny? That's God's goodness too. And God is teaching you something that you need to learn. And God will make sure tomorrow when you go to church and speak that you've got enough energy to do it, if that's the way He wants to handle it. God's goodness. God is good no matter what my circumstances are like. God is good no matter what happens to me, no matter what happens in spite of me, whether it's good, bad, good, evil, it doesn't matter. Evil can come upon me and God is still good. The sheriff, I'm a chaplain, the chaplain for Marys County. The sheriff had me have lunch with him one day. And the first thing he said to me when he sat down at lunch, which was very unusual, he was on time. That's really weird. So I knew this was important. And he said, why does God let bad things happen to good people? And, of course, that's a question that comes when it's spoken, it has several erroneous I'm going to say theologies mixed in to the question. First of all, as a non-Christian, he can't understand this, but the Bible says there is none good, not one. There are no good people. Now, there are good people from a human perspective in terms of relativity. David may not be anywhere near as good as I am. But that's all relative. Because one day I could be a bear and he could be just one of the kindest people in the whole world. You know, now that would be rare, but it could happen. So, you know, saying why do bad things happen to good people is a relative, very relative kind of a thought process. And so you can say, well, what I'm talking about is the character, Sonny. The character of a person is, well, listen, even that's, there are no people who really have good character. Consistently. You can have a hardened criminal. Actually, I've sat with some on a couple of occasions where this was true. Just sitting there talking to them, just as kind and thoughtful and generous as they could be in the conversations and in their actions and behavior. But they walk out and kill somebody. Or you could have a really bad person do something really good for someone, and from that someone's perspective, if they don't know this person, they would consider that person to be a man of character. But he's not. You just don't know him. And you can have a person who really goes to the Lawrence Bible Chapel every meeting, stands up and shares. And you'd think that guy is high moral character. And yet, what you don't know is what he's doing at home. What you don't know is he's abusive, or he's a liar, or he steals from work. We don't know that about each other, do we? So what I'm saying is this whole idea of character is all relative. So first of all, there are no good people. You can't really judge a book by its cover. And many times in this context, you can't even judge it by its insides. You know? And secondly, God does not let bad things happen to good people. Not in the true sense. Those people are experiencing the result or the consequences of the fall. We live in a fallen world. There are going to be bad things that happen to good people. That is not God's doing. But with that said, God uses those incidents to try to work in that person's life, to draw that person nearer to him, or to draw other people closer to him through those incidents, or to teach us something through those events that occur in our lives or in other people's lives. We had a wedding one time that I did for a guy who was a heavy metal guy, really known all over the world. Very, very well-known guy. Lived here in Lawrence, and I met him, and he came to my house, and we talked a lot, and he ends up getting saved. He lived here in Lawrence. And I visited him. He got cancer, very aggressive, fast-moving cancer. So I would come see him. I would drive here, I don't know, every couple. Huh? Yeah. But I would come to see him and so forth and visit with him. So as a result of the time that I spent with him, his family wanted me to do his funeral when he died. And I agreed to do that, but they had this contingency on it. You can't talk about God or Jesus. And I said, okay. So I really didn't know what I was going to do. And we drove up to the funeral, and I didn't have anything prepared. I got out of the car, and Debbie said, what are you going to say? And I said, I have no idea. I'm just going to trust the Lord. So I walked up there. And it was at a place here in Lawrence where everything's natural. They don't mow the grass. They don't trim the trees. Everything grows up. And if you're going to be buried, you got to be buried in something that biodegrades in so many months. And you can't use a tombstone. You have to use a rock or a piece of wood or something like that. So it's that environment. And so people, there were a lot of people, unusual people. And they were standing in kind of a moon shape like this. And they had put the little portable podium, right here by this big tree. And so I'm praying, trying to figure out, oh, Lord, how do I do this? I mean, I can't just leave you out. So I walk up there to that podium. I open my Bible. And as soon as I open my Bible, you want to know what happened? I hear this loud, like thunder. And for some reason, it was God or an angel of God or something. I just almost felt pulled. I lunged as hard as I could to the right. I just lunged. And when I did, something clipped me on my arm. It scraped my arm. It hurt pretty bad. But it was a big tree limb. And it stuck in the ground right where I was standing. It would have impaled me from the head down. My kids were there. Chris was there. They all came running up thinking, you know, man, you know. And it did hit me, but it barely hit me. So I'm getting up. I walk over to the podium, and everybody's just going, wow. Dude, that's cool, man. I walked up, and this is what God gave me, as best as I can remember. Well, I think there are forces at work here that we need to discuss. And I went from there and shared the gospel. And these guys that back in my day, we called them freaks. You know, hippies were called freaks. I was a freak. Still am, kind of. And these people, you know, gay people, people covered in tattoos. I mean, everything you could think of. So many of them came up to me and said they'd never heard that. How grateful they were. It was a good message. And his children thanked me. That was a God thing. That was a good thing God did, and that's how I measured God's goodness. If I'd gotten hit by that tree, I'd been upset with God. Wrongly. There is nothing that comes into my life that is not there because of the goodness of God. Now, look, I know what y'all are doing. Y'all are probably sitting out there. If I was out there, I'd be doing this. I'd be thinking, I know about the goodness of God. God is good. God has blessed me. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about something that goes beyond our experience. I do not have to live in order for God to be good. I do not have to experience good in order for God to be good, nor do I have to experience good to know about God's goodness, because he shows his goodness through what he's made. You will naturally be drawn to the personality, the character of God, just through what he's made, if you're searching. I'm so sorry, y'all. I'm going to have to stop here. But let me just, I didn't even get any scripture in here, really. I had about 60 kids last year, two times a day, and my staff kids at camp. And I was talking to them about what a Christ-centered worldview is, not a Christian worldview. That's not what you want to believe in. You want a Christ-focused worldview. Christian worldviews don't hold anymore. It's not really what it sounds like. And I asked them this question. Well, I had done some studying on a bunch of stuff related to this whole idea of Christian worldviews, and one of the things I found out was that of that 60 kids, six out of every 10 of those kids will fall away from the church, walk away from their faith by the time they leave high school. Whether they go to work or college is irrelevant. These are professing Protestant, evangelical, born again, actively engaged in their church, doing mission trips, sharing the gospel, working at camp, the camp. And 6 out of 10. Now that is a statistic that is based on years and years and years of study, and those numbers vary a little bit, but they come from the Baptist Association, from the Barna Group, which is a Christian group, and they're very accurate most of the time, and also from Gallup. A staggering. You know what the problem is? It's how they view the goodness of God. That's one of the problems. Part of it is they don't get any teaching. But their view of God's goodness vacillates depending on what's happening to them in the moment. That happens to you and me. I'll guarantee you, in this room, there are many Christians that are struggling with God because of things that are going on in their lives. The goodness of God is the, what is the word? How do I want to say this? It is the foundation upon which everything in our lives have to be built. If you don't start with a real good understanding of what the goodness of God is, that it, It is shown by what he does. And I'm not talking about just good things. When God's wrath is exercised against the ungodly, that is God's goodness. And we could talk about that. I just don't have time. But when the goodness of God is the foundation upon which everything else stands. If we don't understand that the essence of God is absolute pure goodness, therefore everything that comes out into this world, into my life, and into eternity is God's goodness. Hell, a result of righteous judgment and justice. That's the goodness of God. Those people ended up there because they chose to, but God did everything he could, and he put parameters. He said, don't do this. Listen, when Satan got on Eve in the garden, God prohibited one thing. Everything he made was good. Everything. One thing in the garden was not good to eat, and that was the good of the tree of the good knowledge of good and evil. You know what Satan does? The way he gets Eve drawn into this is he strikes at the character of God. Here's what he says. Now, you're not going to read this in your Bible, but this is what he said. He said, Eve, he's not really good. Why are you falling for this? There's nothing wrong with this fruit. His problem is that he doesn't want you to have real freedom in life. He doesn't want you to have the ability to make choices. Listen, you do what he says, you're going to live a restricted life. You're not going to be free. Do this. Eat this fruit. It's good. It's going to give you wisdom. You can't trust this liar. And once Eve realized in her mind that this fruit was good, at that moment she realized in her thinking that God was not. You see? And thus, everything else just steamrolled after that. We have to remember that even when God withholds, when God puts parameters within which we're supposed to live, and if you step over that line, you will go to hell. That is out of his goodness. His divine righteousness and justice requires punishment for sin. There's no way around it. And if that's what we choose, then we get what we choose. And God is no less good. I got to stop. I had so much that I wanted to share with you. But God is good, and we trust him with what we did today, right? And so thank you all. It's such a blessing for us to be here. You know, this is home. You know that. I look at all. I look at Sonia and Joanna and Esther and all of them, and they were just little tiny things, you know. Mike Windhauser, I went to his wedding, he and Heather's wedding, and he was just a young guy, a handsome guy at that time. You know? I've seen all of us have grown up, haven't we, together? What a blessing. I went to eat with Johnny and John Scollin and Larry Shredden and some of the guys. On Tuesday we had coffee, I think it was Tuesday, wasn't it? And then we went to eat afterwards, and I just sitting there listening to the guys, and I thought, wow, this is like a geriatric ward, you know? I'm the only one left that's still in my youth, you know? It's fun. It's fun growing up together. Growing up together, and the Lord is even more special. I'm so proud of you young people that used to be in our youth groups and here back in the day, and now you're deacons and elders. Have you any idea of the blessing that is? So we love you guys. We're proud of you. We're proud of you that you've held to the Lord. And just thank you for the privilege of being here. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time. I pray, Lord, that the things that have been shared sort of, I'm just trusting you with this, Lord. I don't know what else to say, that maybe if it didn't make sense, it'll get people to maybe just think about this topic a little bit more. But I pray that you will be honored and blessed through it, and that these people will be edified and encouraged, perhaps challenged. In Jesus' name, amen.